Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. On this Thursday, August 15th, we return to the people of Israel. They're just over 2 months removed from slavery in Egypt. They're journeying in freedom toward the promised land, but they begin to grumble and complain and want to return to Egypt. They'd rather be dead, they say. But that's not what the Lord has for them. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And even for these doubting people of His, the Lord will show Himself faithful. How does He do that? We'll see it in our text today from Exodus 16, verses 13 through 36. To help us study it this morning, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Zelwyn Heide. Pastor Heide serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Grassy Butte, North Dakota, and St. Peter Lutheran Church in Belfield, North Dakota. Pastor Heide, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Glad to be back. It's always a joy to talk about these passages, so looking forward to getting into them.
Yes, it is. So, Pastor Heide, as we jump in here to the second part of Exodus 16, we're kind of jumping into the middle of the chapter, a little bit of the middle of the account. Give us some context as we prepare to look at these verses.
Well, I think you actually kind of covered it pretty well. The people of Israel are in between the Red Sea and Sinai at this point, so they're kind of heading down towards the mountain where God is leading them. But even on their journey on the way here, they're beginning to grumble and to say, you know, we want to go back to what we knew, even though they had been complaining about what they had. So they're never happy is what they are. But now God is going to provide for them food in the midst of a wilderness that normally wouldn't be able to support a congregation this size. I mean, we're talking, you know, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people in a land which is, you know, beyond all agriculture and all kind of growth. So they're kind of wondering, you know, where's the next meal going to come from? And God is going to provide for them now in the form of bread and quail for that matter. But bread kind of forms the centerpiece of this chapter. Wouldn't you agree?
Yes, it does. And we'll see that even as, you know, the quail is introduced first in the text that we're going to read, but the bread does figure the most prominently here. And that's what gets picked up on in the rest of the scriptures. And just real briefly before we read the text, I appreciate how you put the image into our minds of the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness here, that it's not just a small family at this point. I think the last time you and I visited, we talked about that part of the text where they do progress from that small family into this huge nation miraculously. And it's this huge nation that's out there in an area that is not supportive of life, not the type of place that you would situate a lot of people if you're going to feed them. And so to have that image in our minds is helpful to us as we appreciate and give thanks for what the Lord is doing for His people Israel here. So thank you for putting that back into our minds to get the fullness of what the Lord's going to do.
Sure.
So with that, let's go ahead and read here, because we do have a good chunk of text before us today. So this is Exodus 16, beginning at verse 13. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. but when the sun grew hot, it melted. We'll pause there. There's plenty there to look at, Pastor Heidi, lots of different themes to pick up on. And perhaps the way to begin is not to miss the overarching thing that God is doing here. He's giving the people what they need. There's plenty of details, but we shouldn't miss that big picture item that the Lord here provides the food that his people need. Pastor Heidi?
Yeah, no, I mean, that's absolutely the point. And sometimes, and I know I've talked about this before on Sharper Iron and in other places, but this is what we might call God's providence. God taking care of his people from day to day and giving them things that they need. In fact, we see this very prominently in the Lord's Prayer when it says things like, give us this day our daily bread. When God calls us to remember that without him, we wouldn't have anything. You know, this is the difference between what God ordinarily does and giving us our daily bread and the ways that he does that. And in this case, what he does, you know, out of the ordinary, extraordinarily, in providing bread in a miraculous way. He's teaching them that, you know, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Because in basically, you know, because they have to gather it every day and then they can't keep it, you know, over except on the Sabbath, which we'll see. He's really teaching them that if we didn't have God in every given moment giving us what we need, we would have nothing. I mean, wouldn't you agree?
Yes. And to recognize how he does it here in the very miraculous way, that image that we started off with of, you know, tons of people in the wilderness. Now think about our daily lives. It's very easy for us to take it for granted that God is doing the same thing for us. Because there's, I mean, you know, Texas where I live, and I don't know if you have droughts in your part of North Dakota, Pastor Heidi, but here in Texas
very
right
much
now,
so.
so you know when the people start to ask you to pray for rain, right? Then it's getting dry, and that's right. Where we are right now in Texas. But even with that, the situation that we live in is it's hard to compare for the people of Israel here in Exodus 16, because even with the great drought, I can still go to the grocery store and buy water to drink. I'm not worried that I'm going to die of thirst or die of hunger. And in that environment, it becomes very easy for me to take it for granted that the Lord is the one doing the providing, that I, in fact, couldn't live without him for one moment. If he were to withdraw his providence, that indeed I would die. And so to see it in this miraculous way here impresses upon me that same thing is true for me, even when I'm not living in a wilderness. That's one of the things we should get out of this, right, Pastor Heidi?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and it, like in those days, I mean, and even in very recently in history, a crop failure would have had very dire consequences to society. Because, you know, there wasn't the extra supply, there wasn't the moving things around the world the way that we have now in order to kind of make up for those supplies. When a crop fails in one part of the world, you can usually make it up with another part. But in those days, they have a very acute sense of how much we actually do depend on God, because a crop failure would mean, you know, that some people would be going hungry for quite a while. And it, to be honest, if we had a worldwide failure, we would feel that same kind of, you know, need, because then we wouldn't be able to, you know, just go down to the grocery store and get what we need. If our systems that we have in place were to collapse, and they could, I mean, there's nothing saying that they can't, you know, we would be right back in the same situation, reminded of just how much we do rely on God for everything that we need. So, yeah, we should absolutely take away from this a strong, healthy sense of God's control and God's providence over all things, because without him, we would have nothing whatsoever.
Right. And the way that God then teaches that here, that overarching point, is by giving in the evening quail. And that's mentioned there in verse 13, but doesn't really come up and doesn't figure prominently in the rest of the text. And then in the morning, there's this dew that lays around the camp. The people see it. They're not really sure exactly how to describe it. They call it a fine flake-like thing. It's like frost on the ground. And they look at it and say, what is it? So, Pastor Heidi, answer their question. What is it?
What is it? Which is ironic because the word manna literally means what is it? So we don't really have a clear picture of what this bread was, but as we do have description of it here, it's something that's fine. It's like small, flake-like. Sometimes an older word like hoarfrost, which is, you know, if you ever woken up on a cold morning, you know, that happens a lot up here in North Dakota, but that's beside the point. And if you ever look on the branches of trees when they have that frost that kind of forms around them and the crackliness of it, that's how it's being described here, is like that frost wrapping around a branch or something like that. You also get it mentioned in other places in the Bible. It's called a white or like coriander, although that's a interpretation from the Greek Old Testament. So the point is that there's no real easy way to describe what this stuff looked like. They're just kind of trying to come up with the closest things that they can think of to help us to understand something of what it looked like. But if you can imagine kind of that flaky, almost dust-like kind of idea, this would have been what manna is. And this is what God is providing for them to eat.
Go ahead. Well, I was just saying that their question then, what is it, is not entirely out of place. We know from the text, obviously, that it's bread, but looking out on it, it makes sense that they would have asked Moses, what is it, manna, right? And Moses answers, it's bread. So Pastor Heidi, keep going with what the manna is and what's we're told about it here in Exodus 16.
Well, in Exodus 16, it's also described as like tasting like honey wafers. So, I mean, it's sweet in flavor. But in other places in Scripture, too, you get reference to it. Like in Psalm 78, it's called the bread of the angels. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, it's referred to as the bread of heaven. So this is something that is not a natural occurrence. It's not like we can go over to the Sinai region and just find it still on the ground, you know, as if this what was growing in that area. No, this is something that God is giving to them directly from heaven and providing that bread for them in the midst of the wilderness. So the fact that we can't really describe what it is should give us an idea that this is not something of this world. God is miraculously providing food for his people so that they will survive as they wander through the wilderness.
Right. And then also to point out to them, as you made mention again, that he's not just feeding their bellies, he's also feeding their souls. Man does not live by bread alone. He lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And that word then, through the mouth of Moses, directs the people not just to leave it on the ground, but to gather it up. So what are, and I think you've touched a little bit on this already, but what are the instructions that the Lord gives through Moses in terms of gathering this manna?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the people are instructed to gather manna every day, the stuff that they need for that day, not like stockpile it or, you know, hoard it up, but to take exactly what they need for that day. Which is why we were talking about, you know, the God's providence and giving us this day our daily bread. Except, of course, before the Sabbath, which we'll get into, when they were supposed to gather twice as much because it would not be provided on the Sabbath. But that's the discussion for the next section. The people are also instructed to gather this in a measurement called an omer. Now, an omer is only used here in the Bible. An omer appears nowhere else as a measurement for any other thing. It's only described here, which is why at the very end of this chapter, which we'll get to in a while in verse 36, it's described as being the 10th part of an ephah. It was so unusual that even Moses feels the need to explain, okay, this is actually how big it was. Now, if you do like some math and trying to figure out, because we know roughly how big an ephah was, which is about 3/5 of a bushel, and then you kind of do your math through that, it turns out that an omer is something like 1/2 gallon in our terms. And I think that's a helpful for us to kind of visualize how much they're being instructed to gather. It's not a huge amount. Okay, if you can imagine, I mean, it sounds like 1/2 gallon sounds like a lot, but this is what's supposed to provide them for the whole day everything that they eat in that day. So they really do have to rely on God for what they need. And to remember that even though they're getting exactly what they need for that day, God is still going to provide for them from day to day. Does that make sense? So,
yes, it does. And I just want to, I mean, just to clarify, because the way the the text reads, sometimes it is a bit hard to know exactly, because it talks about some gathering more, some gathering less, and nothing left over. Those who gathered little had no lack. Those who gathered a lot. I mean, so those things are there. So is the Lord instructing that every person is to gather an omer? So for me and my family of six, I would go out and gather six omers exactly. Is that what we're supposed to picture?
I think so.
Clarify. Okay.
Yeah, no, I think so, because, I mean, the more and the less, of course, is according to the number of the persons, which would be verse 16. I think measurements in the Bible aren't exact things anyway, which is why I say it's roughly half a gallon, just to give us a better idea. But the idea is that you take as much as you need for your family. The people, they go out, you take what you would need for your family of six, or what is more likely in those days, you know, your family of like several dozen, but that's beside the point. And then you bring them into your tent so that everybody has exactly what they need for that day. But when they listen, oh, go ahead.
Well, and I guess, and I also look in here again at verse 16, where the, the Lord says, gather each one of you as much as he can eat. And as I was reading this, you know, one of the images that might come to mind is a person at a buffet. And you know how many of us act at buffets. We put on our plates more than we can eat, such that an abundance of food can turn us toward or tempt us toward the sin of gluttony, of overindulgence, of taking more than what we need, abusing the Lord's gifts in that way. And so the Lord here in his provision is not trying to lead them toward this sort of gluttony. I guess that's part of where I'm trying to go here.
Sure.
This, how much were they gathering? They're not out there filling their bellies like you might, you know, after you go to a buffet and you've eaten so much that you feel like you just have to do nothing the rest of the day kind of thing. That's not what's going on when it says as much as he can eat. Rather, what the Lord gives is fully satisfying because he knows that's what you need and he's given it to you. Is that more the direction that we should read and perhaps not this American idea of a buffet that is in our, you know, I mean, that's kind of the image that I have in my mind at least, but I don't think that's what's going on here in Exodus 16.
No, you're absolutely right. As much as he can eat would mean that he is satisfied and he is not hungry. Okay. We as Americans tend to eat until we're well past when we're, you know, no longer feeling hungry, which is part of our problem. But when he is gathering what he needs, God is giving them what he actually needs, not what he, you know, might think he needs with his eyes or think what he needs, which is why we have problems later in this chapter with people trying to store it up and to keep it, you know, thinking, oh, well, you know, I can just keep it for later. And then, you know, I don't have to worry about, you know, tomorrow having enough food or something like that. Mm-hmm. The overriding point is God giving them what they need every single day faithfully as he has promised to do. And so, yeah, as much as he can eat would definitely be more along the lines of what you're suggesting, that he is satisfied and has what he needs in that day and his family as well. So,
right. Yeah. Right. So that, I mean, this omer that they would have gathered, regardless of whether it was gathered, and again, recognizing that it's not a scientific measurement, you level it off like they do in the cooking shows kind of thing. But it's this omer that you would have gathered would have satisfied me as a grown man and would have satisfied my, you know, my sons who are teenagers or my sons who are, you know, little children. Right. Well, I mean, is that the idea that it's enough? It's exactly what I need because the Lord's given it.
Well, and it is also a miraculous bread too. Yes. Remember that this is coming from heaven. So, you know, the fact that a grown man and a young boy might eat a similar amount, or maybe they would share it within their family. But the point is that the family needs, is God, exactly what it needs and nothing more. Okay. God's provision is for the day so that they learn to rely on him above all things. Because right, when they right. try to keep it, that's when they run into trouble. So,
right. So we see the negative side of it here in the text, where some don't listen to Moses. They take more than they need for the day. They try to hold on to it till the next day. And what happens the next day?
It turns rancid, breeds worms and stinks. So this is definitely, I mean, and even by the midday, the stuff has melted away too. So, I mean, the whole point is they can't hoard it. They can't just gather up a whole bunch of it, even though there would have been an unimaginable amount of it on the ground. I mean, you're talking about enough to feed, you know, millions of people again. Mm. So literal seas of the stuff, but if they don't listen to God and what they're supposed to be doing, then it will not provide them what they actually need. So they need to listen to him above all things.
Right. So it ends up teaching them trust, that the source right. of their food is ultimately, as we've said, the word of the Lord. I can gather what I need for today, eat it today, have no food in my tent overnight, and know that tomorrow I will be fed, because right. the Lord has promised that this bread, this manna, is going to be there. And in right. that way, then, the manna functions not only to feed them physically, but also feeds their faith. It strengthens their trust in the one who's brought them out of Egypt and is continuing to lead them through the wilderness, which then does have ramifications for our Christian lives today. We see the negative aspect of it here in Exodus 16, but Paul actually references this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 to teach us something positive about the Christian life. How does Paul make use of this text, Pastor Heidi, in 2 Corinthians?
In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is talking about the financial support of congregations, and he's talking about how those who have more, the congregations who have more and are wealthier, really strive to support those congregations which are poorer and need the assistance. And so the point is that in giving and helping one another, we all end up having exactly what we need, which is why he references this passage. You know, so whoever had more did not, you know, or where are we looking at? Whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack, because we're taking care of one another. And in that financial support that the bigger congregations were showing to the smaller congregations, it ended up meeting the needs of each exactly. So we're called to support one another so that we don't have any kind of lack, and there is no kind of unfairness, as Paul calls it, so that we can show the love of Christ toward one another. So yeah, definitely a much more positive aspect of it too, and a very good application of this text for our lives, right?
Right. So that when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, and we recognize how God has answered that prayer, that he's provided for us, that our response is certainly one of gratitude, one of trust in our Heavenly Father. But God's provision for us also then would bring about in us not gluttony, not greed, but rather generosity, a willingness to share what I have, because it's God's gift to me. And I know that even when I share what I have and give that away, and it looks like I've got nothing left, I know that my Heavenly Father is still going to provide for me just as he promised. So, I mean, that's where the fourth petition also leads us, right, Pastor Heidi, into this generosity, mm-hmm. even gratitude and generosity, right?
Right, right. And another helpful way of looking at it too, I think, is to remember that our possessions are not really our own, which is why in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where Paul is talking about all these things, he's really talking a great deal about stewardship. And I know that's never a popular subject, but that's just how it goes. But when we're talking about the stewardship of the things that we have been given, it helps us to realize that everything that we have is given in trust. And so it's not given for us to just pile up and hoard, you know, thinking, you know, as long as I have all these material things, then I will, you know, be okay and I can not worry about tomorrow. The point is really to say those who have more should help those who have less. And how much more so in the church when we're taking care of the body of Christ? I mean, it's maybe a hard word for us to hear as Americans because we are an incredibly wealthy people. I mean, even our relatively poor have, you know, quite a bit in comparison with the rest of the world. But the point is that we are called to help one another, which is why in like the book of Acts, for example, you see so often Luke talking about how the wealthier members of the church were selling things and giving the proceeds to the poor, not because they were, you know, communistic or something like that, but because there was a need that needed to be filled and they met it without, you know, making a big fuss about it, without trying to make more out of themselves than what they were, but just saying, hey, you're hungry. I need to do something about it. I have the means to do something about it. And so in that way, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack, which is what Paul's point is.
Exactly. God provides for all of us, and we then in return share that with one another to help provide for each other. We're looking at Exodus chapter 16, verses 13 through 36 this morning here on Sharper Iron. We're going to take a short break, but please stick around.
On Rumination Thursdays, I, Tom Baker, along with Wes Reimnitz, appreciate talking about items that come up either in the church or in the state. On the next Law and Gospel, we're going to be talking about an ELCA professor who has some good ideas.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Thursday, August 15th, as we continue to look at the end of Exodus chapter 16 with Pastor Zelwyn Heide of North Dakota. Pastor Heide, prior to the break, we'd looked at verses 13 through 21. Let's go ahead and keep pressing on through the text now, as we'll get some specific instructions now on the Sabbath day, as how that's a little bit different when it comes to this matter of manna. So again, Exodus 16, beginning at verse 22 now. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. So we'll pause there again. Now we get specific instructions on the sixth day, which leads into the seventh. And now the manna, which has served to feed them physically, it's served to remind them of the word of the Lord. Now, kind of piggybacking on that, I think, is it's going to teach them something about the Sabbath day as well. There are special instructions regarding the Sabbath day and the gathering of manna, Pastor Heide. What do you see here that we need to look at?
Well, Of course, the observation of the Sabbath day, what we would call the third commandment, is an important consideration here, because they're being prepared for the rest that is. And so the idea of not working on the Sabbath day, of, you know, resting from all of their labors, is really to drive home an additional spiritual point, that what we're looking forward to is the day when all of their labors will cease, when they will have that great Sabbath rest, as it says in the book of Hebrews, which is waiting for the people of God. And so each given Sabbath is meant to teach them that greater spiritual reality. And so the commandment then to gather twice as much on the sixth day, and then keep over one part for the Sabbath day, is to point to that greater reality. So even God's provision from day to day is still looking forward to that great Sabbath rest, which is coming. And the people, of course, are refusing to listen yet again. But do you want to react to that first before we go on?
I like the way that you said that, because that was where what I was thinking, too, that the manna functions here to remind them of the Sabbath, certainly on the seventh day itself, when they're resting, they're eating the manna that they gathered on the sixth day. But just because of the practicality of the way it had to be, I suppose, to fulfill the command, they're also going to be thinking about the Sabbath day on the sixth day, right?
Right.
While they're gathering twice as much, they're also gathering for the Sabbath. So they're thinking about the Sabbath day on Friday as well, the Sabbath day being Saturday, of course. So I guess that was something that I hadn't really noticed before, was how then manna helps to emphasize, as you said very well, the greater Sabbath rest that's coming. So that the word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, which is what they live by, it's pointing them toward Christ, who is the Lord of the Sabbath. Right? I mean, this is a pretty significant thing theologically, I think, not just practically speaking, right? That they had to gather twice as much so they'd have enough on Saturday. But there's actually something here being taught about Christ, as you said, the greater Sabbath rest. Is that what we're saying?
Yeah, I think so. When you're basically, you can't work on the Sabbath day, and you're being taught in that way of the greater significance that is coming, the fact that you are having to gather twice as much to make those preparations for the Sabbath rest, which is coming, will also teach you about, you know, what is the immediacy of right now. You know, now is the day of salvation. Now is the favored time. This is not something that we're going to want to put off, because as they find out when going out on the seventh day, some of the people who disobey and they can't find any food, I suppose they would be like, you know, many of the parables, like the virgins knocking at the door after it's been shut or something like that. This idea that we have to look forward to what is coming and coming soon, so that we will be prepared, and in that way recognize that this is what God is driving us towards. Not just a daily food that we are getting, although that's important too, because he takes care of our bodies, but that word of God, which is going to be fulfilled in the greater Sabbath rest. Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And again, the importance of the word of God and all of that, that this is the place where we know what's going to happen. And just to, you know, put yourself in the Israelite shoes here, especially if you're one of those that thought you were going to be smart one of the other days of the week and gather more that you needed, and you found out that it bred worms and it stank, became rancid. So you've seen that happen, right? When
right.
you held bread over. But now here you are on day six, and now you hear the word of the Lord say, okay, today gather twice as much and it won't go rancid. Again, there's the trust, right? That the word of the Lord brings out, that I'm holding on to this bread. Other days that I tried it, I saw it go bad. But I know that on day six, when I do this, it's not going to go bad. And the reason for that is because that's what the Lord says. And so over and over again, these first two sections that we've looked at of this text are pointing us to this fact, driving it home, that we don't live by bread alone. It's important, right? We need bread. God cares about our bodies. He gives us our daily bread to take care of our bodies. But we don't live by bread alone. We live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Pastor Heidi, any more thoughts on this part of the text before we dig into the rest of it this morning?
No, I think we can move on.
Okay, so verses 31 through the end of the chapter here in Exodus 16. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." And the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. So there we get some of those things that you're bringing out ahead of time, more description of what manna was like, the best that we can describe it, that bit about how big an omer actually is. But the primary thrust of this is now this manna will serve not only to teach the people now, but it will also be kept as a testimony for the generations to come. And Pastor Heidi, at least in terms of the narrative of Exodus as we've been reading it so far, this is speaking perhaps a bit ahead of time, isn't it? What is this testimony, to place it before the testimony? What's Moses talking about here?
What Moses is talking about is keeping over an, I guess you could say, a physical reminder of what God has done, so that after they have come into the promised land and for future generations, you know, to be kept perpetually, although we'll see the fate of this jar here just in a little bit, it would be reminded when they looked at this jar, or at least the priest would be reminded because it's actually kept in the ark, but that's kind of the beside the point here, what God actually did for his people. So even after the manna itself ceases, which it will as at Canaan, in fact, we're told in the book of Joshua that it ceased at Canaan, at the border of Canaan. After it ceases, the testimony that God actually provided this for his people will go up. And so with this physical reminder, we have something that will bring to mind the mercies and the testimonies of the Lord, very much in the same way that we have the scriptures, which remind us of what God has done in the past. I mean, we wouldn't know about what had happened in Exodus unless Moses had written Exodus. So it becomes kind of a testimony of what the Lord has done so that future generations will praise him for his mercies, which know no end. That's really the purpose of the jar, wouldn't you say?
Yes, I would. And so it functions, as you said, you know, today as we have the scriptures that teach us the testimonies of the Lord, the sacraments where the Lord does take that physical element, just like he took a physical element here. Thinking back, you know, when we were looking through the book of Genesis, there's many examples of one of the patriarchs setting up some kind of a pillar or a rock or an altar as a testimony to something that the Lord has done. And so the jar of manna here functions very similarly as a physical reminder to the people, this is what God has done for you, as an opportunity to give thanks and praise and proclaim what he's done. Now, the Ark of the Covenant at this point, because you said that's where this jar gets placed, but in Exodus 16, the Ark hasn't been built yet. So,
correct.
And this may be a question that I'm not sure if we can answer for certain or not, but do they gather the jar of manna right now and kind of hold on to it until the ark gets placed? Or is this something that gets instructed and it's later, but it's actually put here just to fit? You see what I'm asking? And maybe that's a question answer. But what are your thoughts on, I mean, how does this line up in terms of the timing of, with the Ark of the Covenant not being built yet?
Sure. Well, you know, at the same token, you have the bronze snake being commanded to be made, and that was made immediately for the sake of the people. So I think it would be pretty reasonable to say that it was made, you know, relatively quickly and then actually gathered at that time. Although we can't say with any kind of certainty, although we do know from Hebrews chapter 9 that this urn or this jar was placed within the ark. So it became a part of the inner tabernacle and was considered as a holy object. Do you want me to talk about what happens to it I think this is a sidetrack,
right.
But
right. Well, no, I think it's worth our so because it doesn't, you know, it doesn't stay forever. This testimony that it's been replaced, and I think we'll come to that part of the conversation too. But yeah, what happens to this jar that's placed on the ark?
Yeah, interestingly enough, when you get to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9, and 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 10, both of which are talking about the Ark of the Covenant after it comes back from its captivity in Philistia, all that those verses say was in the Ark at that time were the tablets of the law. That was all that was left. So the staff had disappeared, Aaron's staff, I mean. This jar of the testimony had also disappeared, and we're not told where they went. They just seem to have just vanished. Now, whether that's because they were destroyed during the Ark's captivity or because the priests were negligent or duties, it's hard to say. We're not told. But the point is that even though this testimony disappears, the reason that was needed probably had gone away. And also perhaps like with the bronze snake in 2 Kings chapter 18, which the people called Nehushtan and were worshiping it, maybe the Lord took it away so that the people would not be tempted toward idolatry. But the point is ultimately that even though this testimony disappears, it still led the people towards what it was ultimately leading towards, which of course was Christ who was to come. Once the fullness had come, there was no need for the symbols and the signs anymore because they had been fulfilled, right?
Yes, the reality is now here in Christ, and so these signs pointing forward to it are no longer needed because we have Him. He's here, which probably speaks too also to the matter. And I think you mentioned it already that the manna does stop at the land of Canaan,
right.
And it is recorded for us in Joshua, which again is a matter of practicality, that now they're in a land that, well, can produce the food that they need and will produce it abundantly as the Lord has promised. But there's probably more going on there too with the ceasing of the manna. Again, it's not needed now, which again
right.
goes to with what we've been saying about Christ. And so we've got about 11 minutes here left, Pastor Heidi, and we've kind of touched on it here and there. We've mentioned it, but we haven't really looked at it in full. And so where I'd like the conversation to go is to how this text finds its fulfillment in Christ. And you can comment more on the ceasing in Canaan too, but let's start moving it that direction, because this account of manna does figure prominently in the New Testament, especially in John chapter 6, where you get the feeding of the 5,000 and the bread of life discourse. So Pastor Heidi, start taking us in that direction.
Well, maybe with the ceasing of the manna, the thing to realize just real briefly with that is that when it is no longer needed is when they enter into the promised inheritance of the Lord. So in other words, the food which was meant to be their way bread, the thing that's preserving them in the midst of a land of no food, is now no longer needed because the greater reality has come. The greater thing, which is the promised land, which is a land flowing with milk and honey, a land which they didn't have to build anything because it was already built for them. The vineyards are already there. Everything is already in place when they take possession of it in Joshua. And for that reason, the thing that had been preserving them up to that point came to an end because, the greater reality has come. And I think there's actually a very nice parallel between that ceasing at Canaan and what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 6. Do you want to actually read the relevant verses out of John 6? I know John 6 is huge, but...
Well, exactly. Yeah, John 6 is huge. But let me... I mean, I think maybe we can get a summary of at least kind of what happens. And it is helpful to remember that John 6 begins with Jesus feeding the 5,000 before he begins...
Right.
What's sometimes called the bread of life discourse, right? Where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." He feeds the 5,000. And it's especially in John's gospel, he's the one that emphasizes that after Jesus feeds the 5,000, he has to leave because they're going to try to make him a king by force. They want to be fed with their bellies And that's not what Jesus ultimately is here to do. He certainly, as we've said, because Jesus is the Lord in the Old Testament, right? He certainly cares about their physical health, right? That's why he fed them the bread. But he's here for more than that. He's here to give them a bread that is better, the bread of life, that doesn't decay, that never goes bad. And so, I don't know, Pastor Heidi, what verses in particular do you, because as you said, it's a big chapter, but what verses in particular do you think are the most important? I know maybe that's a hard one to answer. What verses in particular do you want to draw out of John 6 to help us make those connections from Exodus 16 to Jesus?
Well, let's just look at just a handful, maybe John 6, starting at verse 32 through like 35 or maybe 36. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." And again, this chapter goes on forever, so that's only just a little tiny selection. But I think it really drives home the point, which is something also that parallel we can draw between the people seeking Jesus because they're hungry and they're really only thinking about their bellies, were the same kind of mentality, the same kind of people in Exodus, who keep food for, you know, the next day and who go out on the Sabbath day to gather more, because they're not really thinking about what the manna is there for. They're thinking about, do I have enough to eat? Now, like you said, Jesus is going to take care of their physical needs. Your Father knows what you need and will give you all these things. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount. But the point is that, as I'm emphasizing over and over again, the manna, and in this case, the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus himself, for that matter, pointing towards that need which we have and that trust in God's word, which, you know, God calls us to have, because he will keep his word no matter what. So the connection between the manna being provided for the people and their physical and spiritual needs points to Jesus being provided for our needs as well, and our need of salvation and taking care of our daily needs every single day, right? How do you want, to break it down?
Well, no, and I love all the things that you said there, and then too, to recognize how, and we still got 6 minutes, so we can go a little bit more here into John 6, I think.
Okay.
how this bread of life, then, who is Jesus Christ, how it comes to us, how he comes to us, and he gets even more specific later in the chapter in verse 51. You know, he says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." Again, and that's a very specific reference to manna. When you think about it, as the bread of angels, the bread of heaven. Now Jesus says, "I'm that living bread. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." The people of Israel in Exodus 16, they died in the wilderness after having eaten the manna. But those who eat of Christ, right, live forever. And then Jesus gets very specific. And he says, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So ultimately, the manna is pointing us all the way forward, not only just to Christ, but to Christ crucified, to the sacrifice that he makes, to his very body. And I know there's a debate here as to whether or not Jesus is referring to the Lord's Supper or not, specifically here in John chapter 6. And we've only got 5 minutes left, so we probably can't have that debate here, Pastor Heidi. But I think, I mean, and I'll just say for my part, I have a hard time hearing Jesus in John 6 and not hearing the Lord's Supper there at all, right? Whether or not that's his first and most specific thing or the only thing, I'm not saying that. But when I hear Jesus talk about eating his flesh, drinking his blood, I just have to think of the Lord's Supper because of what else the scriptures say. And to recognize now how the Lord uses that for my life, the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Jesus, as that manna that he gives me on a regular basis to keep feeding me, to take me to eternal life. I mean, that's where I think the manna finally has to point us as Christians today is to the supper that he gives now, the foretaste of the feast to come and eternal life is described in the book of Revelation. I don't know, Pastor Heidi, you got about 4 minutes left to respond to that, or if you want to avoid it and just go into a summary, that's fine too. But go ahead.
You're just putting me on the spot now. That's fine. No, I totally understand what you're coming from. I guess how do I explain it? I tend to the other side of the debate, but that's, and I'm trying to explain why in 4 minutes. When we deal with the bread of life and the absoluteness which Jesus presents, he's saying, you know, if you do not eat of this bread, you know, you do not have life in you. For that reason, I see the Lord's Supper as one very prominent part of what Jesus means here. You know, talking about the necessity of eating of the bread of heaven, you know, to partake of that blessed sacrament and what we receive and the benefits that we receive in the Lord's Supper. But I also see it as one part of several, so that whoever absolutely eats of this bread, whether that be through, you know, other means, you know, however we come to Jesus, he is giving us that living bread which comes from heaven, because he is the one who has given his flesh for the salvation of the world. So I don't want to see it as saying like, no, there's no way he ever talks about it here, because I don't think that's true either. But it's just a recognition. If we take Jesus saying, you know, whoever doesn't eat of this is going to not have life in him, I really do think we should see it as, you know, faith in general and the various ways that faith comes to us, which pretty much includes the Lord's Supper. Does that make sense?
I would agree with that, that it's not only the Lord's Supper, right? And I appreciate that. Yeah, no, and I definitely appreciate that, because we don't want to say that John 6 is saying anyone who's never had the opportunity to receive the Lord's Supper cannot be saved. That's certainly not it. And I appreciate that faith is right there. But I just don't want to exclude the Lord's Supper either. I think we got to see the Lord's Supper as a big part of it at the very least. So, yeah, so I appreciate that. I think that's a helpful correction. You still got about a minute left, Pastor Heidi. Any concluding thoughts on the morning?
I think that this is a great passage, because it does have so many applications for us. And if anything to take away from it is, again, what we've been saying over and over again, and what Jesus was tempted with in the wilderness by the devil, so that, you know, with the having to provide food for himself when he didn't have any. And yet Jesus rebukes the devil with that passage of saying that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So that trust and that faith, which comes, you know, from these things that God gives us, is really the driving force behind Exodus chapter 16, and one that we really can't overlook.
Pastor Zelwyn Heidi is the pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Grassy Butte, North Dakota, and St. Peter Lutheran Church in Belfield, North Dakota, helping us this morning with Exodus chapter 16, verses 13 through 36. Pastor Heidi, thank you for your time.
Thank you for having me.
The manna that God sent from heaven points us forward to the true bread of life, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for you and for me. We receive him by faith for our eternal life, and it is a joy to partake of his feast together with you this morning as we hear his word and trust in his promises. I'm your host of Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Thanks for spending the morning with us this morning. Talk to you again tomorrow.